There was a time when theology was considered the queen of the sciences. That is, there was a time when people believed that there was no greater study than to study the person of God. That to study God, or to study theology, was the greatest calling and the greatest privilege that any person could ever engage in. Now, that didn't deny in their minds the importance of other vocations. Naturally, obviously, those are necessary. But the study of God was the most enthralling and captivating and privileged study of all. And I feel a little bit that way in this series of studies that we started a couple of weeks ago, the title of which is The Doctrines of Grace. But in order to study the doctrines of grace, you have to first study the God of grace. You have to first study theology. You have to first look at God. You have to know God before you start asking and trying to answer questions in this whole realm of theology, which we call by a certain debate. You have to look at God. And you have to look at the Godhood of God and what it means to be God and what are the prerogatives that God has. And so in our first study 2 weeks ago, we simply learned that God is God in the fullest sense of that term. God is God. And we used Isaiah 46 verses 8 through 11 to establish that fact, or we used that passage to explain that God is God and look at what that means. And the passage says, remember this, recall to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things, long past, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, he said, and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning. And from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, a man of my choice or purpose from a far country. Truly, God says, I have spoken. Truly, I will bring it to pass. Truly, I have planned it. Surely, I will do it. And I can't think of another passage in Scripture which summarizes for us who God is than that one. And we learned at the end three things. First, that God is God. That God is God. In His person, He is God. And there is none like Him. He is incomparable. In His position, He is high and holy. Isaiah chapter 6. Before Isaiah preached that message, God showed him that He was high and holy, or set apart. And thirdly, we learned that God is the Lord and the King. He is truly the Lord and the King. He rules and reigns, and His purpose controls and governs. So in the start of that message, I asked questions like, how much of God is God? Or how much control does God have? How much influence does God have? Can God do whatever He wants? The answer to all those questions is that God has absolute, ultimate, not relative, but ultimate control and ultimate influence. If He wants to save someone, He will save that person. If He wants to accomplish a particular plan or purpose, He will do it. Just as the passage I quoted said, I will do it. I have spoken, I will do it. God is God. So we talked about the Godhood of God. And now, naturally, it would seem to me the thing to do is to talk about the prerogatives of Godhood. And that's what I propose to do for the next three messages. Talk about the prerogatives of Godhood. And after we pray, I'll tell you what a prerogative is. Father, we thank You. And we praise You, Lord, and we stand on holy ground for sure. We want to see You in all of Your Godhood and glory before we think about Your grace. And Father, we thank You that we have Your Word to show us these truths. That these are not things that we make up or concoct in our own minds, but these are things that have been revealed. And so we thank You for this gift of revelation. Please, Lord, thrill our minds and hearts today and send us forth rejoicing that we have heard the Word of this God and that we can know Him. Through His Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. Now, it's a dull-sounding, boring-sounding word, prerogative, but unfortunately, it's, I think, the only word that captures what we're trying to say here. When we talk about Godhood, we're saying that God has prerogatives. So a prerogative is a right or a privilege. It may be with a person as a mere person, that is, I may have certain rights and privileges, prerogatives, and so may you. Or it may be with a person of high office or rank, maybe a privileged person who has certain prerogatives that you cannot take away from that person. Got to thinking about how, in a sense, everybody has prerogatives. I mean, even little babies have prerogatives. You say, wow, you're kidding. Yeah. A baby has a prerogative. A baby can cry whenever it wants. You and I can't do that. That's how we get ourselves in trouble sometimes, when we just break apart and fall apart, you know, in tears. And we mess up a lot of things because of our emotions, but a baby has the prerogative to cry. A baby can go to the bathroom wherever he wants to. I mean, babies have certain prerogatives, rights or privilege, even in their smallness. Children have prerogatives. They don't have too many, actually, I'll have to say, because they're in that period of training for adulthood. But one of the ones that I could think of was the prerogative to play. It's a child's prerogative to play, because it's not my prerogative to play as much as a child, right? Nor is it yours. But a child has that prerogative because play is important to a child. It's one of their rights and privileges, because through playing, they learn. But adults have prerogatives that children don't have, and employers have prerogatives that employees don't have. The employee complains about their employer doing a certain thing. Well, the employer has the right to do certain things. Rich people have prerogatives that poor people don't have. And God has prerogatives that man doesn't have. And I think the verse that emphasizes God's prerogatives in a general way is the passage I started with this morning, Psalm 115. I ask you to turn there. Psalm 115 and verse 3. It's simple. You don't have to be a theologian to understand what this verse is saying. You don't even have to get into all the debates in church history about doctrine. Just look at what it says here, my friend. Psalm 115 and verse 3. It says, "Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever He pleases." It's that simple. We talked a moment ago about God is God. He's high and holy. He's Lord and King, right? He's high and holy. Notice what it says here. He's in the heavens. He's in the heavens. And He does whatever He pleases. A literal translation from the original language would be, all which He delights or has pleasure in, He does. So He has the prerogative to do whatever He wants. And when we talk about God wanting to do something, we're talking about His good pleasure. I haven't read many books of John Piper, but the one book of his that I want to read, and I started reading recently, is the book entitled The Pleasures of God. Because it seems to me that in that book he's opening up a very important theme of Scripture, that God has certain prerogatives, and here's what they are. These are all the good pleasures of God. These are all the things that God delights in, that God has pleasure in. And when God has pleasure in something, He just does it. And the word in the Hebrew there that He does can be used, or is used in certain contexts, to talk about God doing something, making something, creating something, or just willing something into existence. Another way to put it is that He exercises sovereignty over that thing. So if God takes pleasure in something, then He exercises sovereignty over that thing. As I said before, there are lots of things that you and I would like to do. We have tons of pleasures that we would like to see realized in our lives, but just don't happen. Because we don't have the power to make them happen. We don't have the authority to make them happen. And sometimes, in our sin, we want things to happen that would bring us pleasure that are wrong. And so, thanks be to God, He doesn't allow us to have those things. But Psalm 115 and verse 3 says that God has prerogatives. He has the ultimate prerogatives. And we want to explore today what these prerogatives of Godhood are. And the first one that I'd like to talk about today is creation. That God has the prerogative to create. And then I thought, well, if He has the prerogative to create, then He has the prerogative to uncreate. And He also has the prerogative to recreate. So that's the one we want to talk about today. Now, once we talk about God's prerogative to create or to uncreate or recreate, then in a couple of weeks we want to talk about God's prerogative to reveal Himself. God can reveal Himself or He can hide Himself. He can reveal Himself to you or He can hide Himself from you. And this is also true when we read our Bibles. You know, sometimes we think of our Bible reading as very mechanical. Well, if I read it, then I'll get something out of it. But there's something missing there. You have to pray that when you read it, that God will open it up to your mind. So, how come so many people can read the Bible and come up with all kinds of different interpretations of the Bible? Well, here's a simple reason. Because you can't just read the Bible and expect that when you read it, God's going to reveal Himself to you. You have to pray. You need what is called the illumination of the Holy Spirit. So you have to pray. And you also have to be in the right frame of mind. You have to be in an obedient spirit. If you read the Word of God expecting God to reveal Himself to you, and yet you're disobedient, He's not going to reveal Himself to you. So that would be the second one. And the third one that we're going to talk about is, God willing, that God has the prerogative to choose. He can choose. He can choose what He wants to do. He can choose who He wants to save. You have to see that first in the Bible before you start asking, well, what do I believe about the doctrines of grace? First, you have to see God as God with the prerogatives of Godhood. So let's talk this morning about the prerogative to create. What does it mean? The prerogative to create just means that God chose to create the world. That's right. He just chose to create the world. It's mind-boggling to us to think of the creation, which seems to have so much necessity and purpose to it, and it does, to think that God just created it out of His own good pleasure. And that He could have not created the world and still have been God and still have been blessed. Turn to Romans 9 and verse 5. It's easy to pass over a scripture like this, but I want you to notice it. Romans 9 and verse 5. Little phrase here. It's a little phrase at the end of verse 5 which says, God bless forever. I won't even read the rest of it. Just notice, God bless forever. Amen. What does that mean? Well, it means just what it says. It means that God is blessed forever. You say, well, is that all that it means? No, it means more than that. It means God has always been blessed. He was blessed even before He created the world. Does it mean any more than that? Oh yeah, it means more than that. It means that God could have not created the world and still been blessed. Does it mean any more than that? Yeah, it means more than that. It means that God didn't need the creation to be any more blessed than He ever was. And you can just keep going on and on. God bless forever. Turn to Psalm 90 and verse 2. It's similar to what Moses said there. And I won't even read the context. Just take the last line of verse 2. Even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. It's similar to what Paul said in Romans 9, 5. God is blessed forever. It means that God is God from everlasting. What's that? To everlasting, what's that? Well, we know what that is. That's endless time going forward. Well, so that's what the other everlasting is, endless time going backward. So from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. So everything in between, when God created the world, does not affect His Godhood from everlasting to everlasting, except that everlasting going forward involves God being involved with the likes of us for eternity. We're going to be in God's heaven if we're in Christ forever and ever. But God existed without us from everlasting. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He's God blessed forever. Which tells us that although the world has great necessity and purpose in it, when you peel back all the layers of meaning in life, life has meaning. We're not denying that life has meaning. But when you peel back all the layers of the meaning of life, or the meaning of your life and my life and history, when you peel it all back and you get down to the essential essence of reality, you find that God didn't need to create it. That the first uncaused cause is God, and that He didn't need to create the world. He wasn't lonely. There was nothing lacking in His person and His being. There was nothing lacking in the Trinity. He wasn't bored. We get bored and we try to find something to do. But God wasn't bored. He has lots of power. So if God is bored and he wants to use that power, well, he can create a world if He wants. There's nothing lacking in God. And there was no necessity placed upon Him. Think of it. No necessity. I don't know how else to explain it to you. I wish I could say more about it to, you know, plumb the depths of that statement that I just made. No necessity in God, but you just have to stop and think about it. But although life has tremendous amount of purpose and meaning, God didn't need to create it. It puts everything in a different perspective, doesn't it?
Amen.
It really does. It really helps. That He created all things out of choice, not compulsion. That He created all things of His free and boundless will, not on any pressure, either within Him or outside of Himself. No pressure within. I've got to create. No pressure from without. You've got to create. Free will. And there are some wonderful verses that speak about God creating. Let's just see some of His sentiments. Isaiah 45 and verse 12. Isaiah 45 and verse 12. Just savor these verses, my friends. Just savor each one. I'll set before you a half a dozen or so verses here this morning. Just savor each one. And let it help you to see that God is God, and He has the right and the privilege to create. Could have not created. And nothing would have been different with Him in His nature. Isaiah 45 and verse 12. It is I who made the earth and created man upon it. I stretched out the heavens with my hands, and I ordained all their host. Now He's not telling us anything about why He did it. He's just telling us that He did it. And based on the teachings of God's Word that we're looking at here, we can say that He did all of this of His own free will, not under compulsion. It was His own free choice to do this. If you go back a couple of chapters to 43 and verse 7. Now here you have somewhat of a reason given, and I would say it is perhaps the clearest, one of the clearest statements of a reason why, because we want to know why God created, right? Because if we can conclude that God didn't need to create the world, naturally we want to know why He created it. Because we always want to know why, like little children. Why, Daddy? Why, Mommy? Why this? We want to know why God created. Now here you have a bit of a reason. Everyone who is called by My name and whom I have created for My glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made. So those whom He created, which is all men, whom He formed, whom He made, He created for His glory. And the soundest of theologians, in my estimation, have concluded that the answer to the question, why did God create at all, is found in this answer. He created for His glory. And that fits, doesn't it? If He didn't need to create, if there was no compulsion within or from without to create, then the only reason that we can imagine that He would have created is for His glory.
Amen.
So to glorify Himself, to glorify His attributes, and we could list them all, His power, His wisdom, His goodness. To say that God created the world because God created the world to share His goodness, which is something that I have caught myself saying years ago, is inadequate. Now, it is certainly true that when God created, He shared His goodness with us. But whether that is the ultimate reason why He created is another question, and I think that the reason why He created is, in this verse, shown to us as being His glory. To glorify His name, to glorify Himself, to bring glory to Himself. Now, this answer would be supported by passages like Romans 11:36. Please turn there. Romans 11:36. For from Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. So there's our glory rationale, our glory reason at the end. To Him be the glory. Now notice the all things. That is the creation. All things created. But now the most exciting part of this verse is the beginning of verse 30, is the beginning where He uses the prepositions from Him, through Him, to Him are all things. So from Him, through Him, to Him. And notice the three prepositions, from Him, through Him, and to Him. They have a logical progression, right? From is the start, Through is the continuation, and to is the end. Simple, right? From, through, and to. So, from Him, the source of the creation is that He might be glorified. Through Him, what happens with the creation over all these ages, however many thousands of years or whatever the world has been around, and to Him, its purpose, its goal, its ultimate goal, all this is to the glory of God. It supports what we just read in Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 7. Why did God create the world? That He might be glorified. The creation of the world, therefore, is all about God, not about us. Wow, think about that. The creation of the world is all about God and not about us. Expand it a little bit. The living of life is all about God and not really about us. But it's so much about us because men make human history. If you study anthropology, cultural anthropology, fascinating studies where you're studying cultures and peoples, and often in colleges and students must study these subjects, and it's a fascinating thing. Anthropology, sociology, the study of man, the study of cultures, the way people are, what people contribute to life. It's fascinating. And human beings contribute wonderful things, wealth to cultures and civilizations. But the problem is, they stop there and pat themselves on the back and say, aren't we great? When the creation is not all about man, but it's all about God. From Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. Final word. And notice what he says, all things are from Him. All things are through Him. All things are to Him. So the cultural anthropologists, if they're not believers, will miss the fact that even what men contribute to cultures is from God. And there's no God in their study. Because from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. And if that's the case, then to Him be the glory forever and ever. That's how we should think. That's how we should speak. That's how we should pray. That's the meaning of 11:36. And then if you turn over to Ephesians 4 and verse 6, a similar statement. And this is how you have to think about life in terms of these passages. You know, you may not understand all of the theology of Romans, but you certainly can understand the end, the conclusion. That's Romans 11:36. That's the conclusion. That's easy to understand. Now Ephesians 4 and verse 6 says, similarly, one God and Father of all, who is over all, and through all, and in all. So here we have a few different prepositions. Okay, first we had from and through and to in Romans 11:36. From and through and to. You guys memorize that maybe by next week? From and through and to. And here you have over and through and all. Over and through and in. Over and through and in. Now, these prepositions could change your life. One God and Father of all. So He's the God of all, which means that He's in control of everything. He's the God of all. He's the Father of all, which means that He cares about it. So we're not talking about a creation in which God is distant. He's the Father of all. Now it tells you something about His relationship to this creation. He says He is over it. What does that mean? To be over all. It means that He has oversight of everything. Now you have oversight over certain things in your life. Your job, your daily affairs, your personal life, your family, if you're a head of a family, you have oversight over certain things. But how much oversight do you really have? Do you actually oversee every detail? Do you oversee every detail perfectly? Do things fall through the cracks for you? Oh, certainly for me. Lots of things fall through the cracks. So our overall in our lives is very limited and very defective. We just try to do the best we can and we're limited. But when the Bible says that God is the Father and God over all, it means that He has perfect oversight over all, because this triggers other attributes of God. He knows everything. But He doesn't just know it. See, sometimes people have said when they think about God, well, you see, God knows something's going to happen, and then He agrees to it, and then it uses language like, well, He chose or He predestined that would happen, because He saw that it would happen, and call it God's permissive will. But that's incorrect. When the Bible here says that God is over all, it means that He has perfect oversight over all. And it makes it even stronger when it uses these other prepositions. He's through all and in all. If I say, well, God has oversight over everything, nothing falls through the cracks with God, and every little detail is planned by His perfect will. You say, well, how can that be? I can't imagine a being so great. Well, there's more. He's not only over all, but He's through all. He's through all. In other words, everything happens through Him. Everything happens through His Spirit and His presence. And there's even more. It says that He is in all. Now, this is not pantheism, that God is in His pulpit and God is in these benches, but it means that God is here. He's part of our lives. He is intimately involved in everything that's happening. He's in all. It's His world. We're His creatures, and we're just fulfilling His purpose. You say that makes us like a robot. No, it's not what the Bible teaches. We're just looking here at God, that God is over all and in all and through all. God has a prerogative to create. And He created, and He is in it all. And He's over it all. And everything happens through Him. And everything's going in the direction that He wants it to go in. From Him, through Him, and to Him are all things. There's no wisdom, there's no counsel against the Lord, the proverb says. You can think that you're fighting against God, but ultimately you can't fight against God. It's a scary thought. You don't want to be found fighting against God. Now what does it mean to uncreate? Well, to uncreate has to do with certain passages of Scripture, certain perspectives of life, which indicate that God can create something and then take it away. For example, Job 1 and verse 21, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." To uncreate means that God decreates. It can also mean that God brings judgment. When God brings judgment, and Jeremiah 2 speaks about the world being formless and void because of God's judgment. Jeremiah said, "I looked out, and the world was empty." It was empty. Why? Because God had come upon it and brought His judgment. That's decreation. Every judgment of God in the natural world is a decreation, such as a hurricane. When God brings a hurricane, or a tornado, or an earthquake, the world that He created is being decreated. Uncreated. It's being stirred up and put out of order. And the men have to come back and build it back up again. That's all part of God's prerogative. God is in control of the weather. He's in control of the hurricanes and the earthquakes. It's all under His control. He has direct contact with the earth, with the world. He moves it. It doesn't move by itself. Even if He moves it through natural laws, He's still in control of the natural laws because He put the laws in place. It's awesome, isn't it? God is in all of our life. We can't get away from God. And that's what it means to uncreate. It means that He can destroy the world. And so it says, turn to 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 13. 2 Peter 3, 10. "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up." Now you say, well, wow, why would God do that? He created this world. And the Bible says so much about His glory and in the creation. And all the good that's mentioned there, but He has the prerogative. He can destroy it and start all over again. That's the point we're trying to make. And that's it. That's the point. That's the main point. He can make it, and He can unmake it. And so it says He's going to do. And He will recreate it. And then the verse moves from creation to decreation or uncreation to recreation. Verse 12. "Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to His promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." Now notice, that's recreation, and it says this is something God had promised before. Where? Well, Isaiah 65. This is an interesting verse. I'd like you to turn to it. Isaiah 65, 17. Here's the promise that Peter was referring to. Isaiah For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. So that's the promise that Peter was referring to in the one he quoted. But notice this other statement. It really, really interests me. And the former things will not be remembered or come to mind. I'm not exactly sure what that means, folks. I have to study it out a little bit, but I just offer it to you. What does that mean? The former things will not be remembered or come to mind. Maybe you've read a book recently on heaven. I know some of you have mentioned to me reading a book on heaven. There are some good ones out there, but I'm sure they deal with this verse and its implications for heaven, where it says, the former things will not be remembered or come to mind. Perhaps it means that when God creates the new heavens and the new earth, and we're living in heaven, which is on the new earth, that we won't even have a thought of those whom we love who are lost. I don't know. But it does say the former things will not be remembered or come to mind. Is it just saying that history is completed and God's purposes, when they're completed and they're accomplished and all things are from Him and through Him and to Him, when it comes to the to Him part, that all we'll know is God and His glory, and we won't really even think of those other things? I would say it probably means that. So it's an encouraging verse, one way or the other. It's an encouraging part of Scripture to see and to hold on to. So that's what so far we have talked about, what it means to create or uncreate or recreate. Now let me just ask you or tell you what I believe is the reason why God created. We've already seen evidences in the Old Testament that God created for His glory. But there's another aspect to this in Colossians chapter 1 that tells us something about the purpose for God creating. And in the New Testament, it connects the purpose of God in creating the world with His Son, our Lord, Jesus Christ. Why did God create the world? Why did He create it so as that now He is dealing with fallen sinners, such as us? Well, we know that He didn't create because He was lonely and needed companionship. Again, we know that He didn't create because He was bored and needed something to do. We notice that He didn't create because He was unrecognized and needed to show off His power. According to Colossians 1 and verse 16, He created the world for His Son, who in verse 15 is described as the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. So He is described as the firstborn of all creation. Firstborn in the Bible means ruler, or having all the rights and prerogatives and privileges in the family. So He has all the rights and prerogatives and privileges with respect to the creation. It's another way of saying the creation belongs to Jesus. Who is the image of the invisible God. So everything belongs to Him. So this church building belongs to Him. Your life belongs to Him. Your house belongs to Him. Your possessions belong to Him. Everything belongs to Him. So we don't have ultimate authority over what we do with things, because they all belong to Him, part of His creation. There is a valid place for stewardship of the earth. Unfortunately, today, when we try to take stewardship of the earth, the government winds up worshiping it. But there is a place for it because it's His earth. And it's not ours to do with it what we will. We can't just pollute it without thinking about regulating the pollution. That's fine. That's legitimate. Unfortunately, when the government gets involved, they just don't know how to handle these things because they don't know God. So what we see is what we would expect. But what they're trying to do is a good thing if it's done properly, because it does belong to Him. He's the firstborn of all creation. If I'm the firstborn in the family, then I'm concerned about what happens to the family. And I will try to influence the family as the older brother. And I will have the stewardship of what comes to me through my parents. And I will oversee that for the good of my family. So Christ does that with the world. Now the rationale is found in verse 16. And here you go again with these prepositions. Whenever you see these prepositions, you know you're on holy ground. Romans 11, 36. Ephesians 4, 6. Colossians 1, 16. And there are many others. For, He's the firstborn of all creation, for, because, by Him, through Him, for Him, in Him. Can you find them there? How quick can you find those? By Him, through Him, for Him, in Him. So, for by Him, all things were created. All things have been created through Him. Skipped a little part there on purpose. All things have been created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. It's very much like what we read in Romans 11:36 and Ephesians 4:6. From Him, through Him, and to Him. Over all, in all, through all. You have the same idea here, but now Christ is brought to the front. By Christ, all things were created. Through Christ, all things were created. For Christ, all things were created. And in Christ, everything that's been created exists or holds together. Hebrews 1 and verse 3, for example. Turn there. Hebrews 1 and verse 3. Notice just a little phrase in the second line. He upholds all things by the word of His power. So that explains a little bit of Colossians 1:16. He upholds all things by the word of His power. So that's the only verse that I can think of, and I've been looking into this lately, which helps us to understand this really unique word in Colossians 1:17, that in Him all things hold together, or exist, or consist. We often say that, you know, Christ is at the center of the atom. That it's He who holds it together. And that's true. But it's from this Greek word here, synestimi, which means to stand together or hold together or consist or exist or subsist. And that's what he's saying in Hebrews 1:3. He upholds all things by the word of His power. In other words, everything would just fall apart if His word didn't keep it together. So He's the firstborn of all creation. He's the boss, if you will. He's the boss, kids. He's the boss. I say it reverently. He's in control of everything. He's in control of the creation. Everything continues in His course. The planets continue in their course without deviating a hair's breadth. Why? Because Christ upholds all things by the word of His power. And all of this is because He wills it so. If He stopped willing it so, everything would just fly off. The earth would crash into something. And the sun would crash into something else and burn it up instantly. What holds it there? Christ. And it all fits with the reason why He created. And that's why He's the firstborn of all creation. Now finally, we want to conclude by asking this question: what does the creation tell us about God? And with this I close. The creation shows us that God is free. That He's free. He is bound by no laws. He is not even bound by His own laws. And here's why we can believe in miracles and why miracles happen. Because the way I look at it is, I'll try to explain it, and there have been a lot of different explanations for miracles, and many of them are good, but there's not one only way to define a miracle. But to me, a miracle is the suspension of, or the overriding of, a natural law. Like the law of gravity, for example. Or the law of walking on the water. You can't walk on the water. But Jesus can walk on the water because He can suspend that law and override it. Because He's bigger than the law. So He can change the law. He changes the law. And all of the miracles of Christ are the changing of the law. Because He's not bound by any laws. Now He is bound in the sense that He sets these laws in motion, and that what you sow is what you reap. And if you're careless in life and you just drive near a cliff, you might fall off it. Because He is, in a sense, bound Himself voluntarily to the laws, but He is not bound to those laws. Those laws don't become higher than Him. He can override them because He's free. God is free. Think about it. God is free. Everybody wants to be free. Nobody likes restraints. But think about it. Is that really the way you want to live your life? Free? Free to do what? Free to do your own will? Yeah, that sounds good to me, you say. Free to do your own puny little will that can't see everything? People reject Christ. They say, I don't want to be bound to Christ. But listen, if you're bound to Christ, when you're bound to Christ and you believe in Christ as He commands you to believe in Him, then you're not bound by your puny little will anymore. Now you're bound to a will that is omniscient and a God who's omnipotent and a God who created the world, who holds all things in His power. Don't you want to be under His control? Don't you want to be under His power and not your own? But rejecting Christ is rejecting the highest power, the free will of God that holds all things together for a puny little will that's time-bound and also bound by sin and selfish pleasures that'll ultimately get you nowhere. It's a judgment. So creation shows us that God is free. See, one of our biggest battles in life in terms of knowing God and going to heaven is how we deal with the creation. In Genesis, we are told to master the creation, to rule over it, Genesis chapter 1. But what happens is, people go to hell. People disbelieve in Christ because the creation is ruling over them. Because they love to create things more than they love God. They love the creature more than they love the Creator. But here we're seeing that creation shows us that God is free. And so we want to be in His control. We want to be under His care. The only law to which God is bound is the law of Himself. And since He is free, He can do whatever He wants. And that's what we mean when we say God is free. And that's something we have to ask God to impress upon our hearts, that God can do whatever He wants. Especially when we start talking about theology and what we believe about God. God can do whatever He wants. And there every mouth is stopped. He is bound only to Himself, to His triune nature, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He is bound to such things as His integrity, His Word, His promise. He will never ever go against His Word. If God says He's going to do something, He will do it. Isaiah 46. Surely I have spoken. Surely I will bring it to pass. Surely I will do it. My purpose will be accomplished. That's the God that we have to do with. And when I believe in Jesus Christ, that's the God now that I am under. And He is the God who's caring for me. He's bound to His integrity. He's bound to His promise. He's bound to His excellence and perfection. He does all things well. Why would I want to try to orchestrate my life and plan my footsteps when God does all things well? We don't let God plan our steps. We don't say, okay, I'm going to finally stop doing it myself and let God do it. God is going to do it because God is God. You just don't want to stand in His way, that's all. You want to be aligned with God. Well, it's a beautiful thought. Creation shows us that God is free. God can do whatever He wants. I love that. That brings peace to my heart. God can do whatever He wants. And when you realize that God can do whatever He wants, you know what will happen? There'll be less complaining and grumbling in our lives because God, we want God to be happy. And when God is happy, I'm happy. That's the way you have to look at life. When God is happy, I'm happy. But if I want happiness my way, then you know what? The Bible says God isn't happy. And it warns us against grieving His Spirit. And that's what grieving the Spirit of God means. It means making Him unhappy. So here's the choice. Either you can let God be God and let God be happy, and then you'll be happy, or you can try to be happy on your own terms, and then God will be grieved. And you'll have an unhappy God. I don't know if you want to live life with an unhappy God looking down over your shoulder. Secondly, it teaches us that creation shows us that God is sovereign. It shows us that God is free. It shows us that God is sovereign. That means that He has ultimate control. We have no ultimate control over the creation. Puny little man can try to do this and that. Some of his efforts are good to protect the earth, close up this supposed ozone layer and all the rest. But ultimately, it's His world. And He's sovereign over it. And we have only a tiny bit of control over it. We're cast upon the God of the Bible, who made us for everything we need in life. And in every circumstance of life. You know, the government can try to make all cars get 52 miles a gallon by the year 2025. And, you know, change all the rules and change all the laws and make life hard for people. But you see, what would be better would be for the government to trust in Jesus Christ. Amen. Thirdly, creation shows us that God is glorious. He is glorious. He is incomprehensible and unfathomable. We can know Him, the Bible declares. And look at it. I mean, you know, if you ask the question, can God be known? Well, all you have to do is look at this Bible here. So all these pages. What does it tell you? I mean, just looking at the pages, look at the amount of material. What does it tell you? Wow, can God be known? Well, of course God can be known. Look at all that He said. He said all of this so that He can be known. But even though He said all of this that He can be known, What he says about himself is this: I am glorious and incomprehensible, and my ways are past finding out. I am unfathomable. Though you can know me, you cannot fully understand me. And don't try, because God is God. For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. And the final word is, amen. To him be the glory forever. Amen. And with that, we'll close. Father, we thank you. You are the glorious God of all creation. You have chosen to create us. You've chosen to create this world, this universe, this beautiful planet, everything that's beautiful on it. Lord, you've chosen to create all the pleasures that we can derive from it. You've chosen, Lord, to grant to mankind many cultures and much rich history. But Lord, all of this is for you. For from you and through you and to you are all things. We're thankful, Lord, that you have shown us this truth in your word, and we pray that more and more people will come to worship the God of the Bible, the God of heaven, the only true God, the only one God that is. For there are many lords and many gods, but there's only one God and Father of our Lord and Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, that you have also chosen to reveal yourself to us. Pray that many more people will come to know God, come to know Christ, come to know the power of the Holy Spirit. Bless us now, Lord, as we go forth into the rest of this day to rest, to honor you on your day, and to come back again this evening, Lord, to remember the Lord Jesus at the communion supper. For it is in his name, for his glory, that we pray. Amen. Now, number 103, let's stand and sing number 103.